If you're with us in visiting, normally we are going through, our normal preaching style is to go through a passage of scripture. We're about to, when I return from Australia in a few weeks' time, we're leaving tomorrow, Trish and I. If you can keep us in prayer, we're going back to see our 90-year-old mother, my 90-year-old mother and Trish's parents as well. We only get to see them every two or three years, and so we're going back tomorrow on that huge, horrible, terrible plane flight that neither of us we just both dread that plane flight. But anyway, the Lord is good. He takes us there and he brings us home. And so we just ask for your prayers in that as we go, and we're able to minister to our family and just enjoy the fellowship of our family and everything in Australia. And we'll be back on March here on, I think, March the 3rd or so, March the 4th or something. And so if you pray about that. Normally, when we get back, we're going to be starting a new series, and that series is going to be Introducing Jesus. We preached through Matthew chapter 1 and 2 for Christmas, and now we're going to preach on into Matthew 3 and 4 in the introduction of Jesus' ministry through his baptism and going into the wilderness in temptation. And so if you want to come and be fed in the Word of God through the book of Matthew, please do that. At the moment, we're in a series called It's My Family, and we're talking about the doctrine of the church. It's a topical series right now, and this is the last sermon of that, and that's what we're going to look at right now. It's My Family, and we've come to this last section, which is growing the family. Growing the family. So, anybody as old as me or older would probably know this song. I'm gonna live forever. I'm gonna learn how to fly high. I feel it coming together. People will see me and cry. Fame. You know that song, right? Yeah? Remember the movie? I'm going to make it to heaven, light up the sky like a flame, fame. I'm going to live forever. Baby, remember my name. Remember my name. Remember my name. And this is what you get in this movie about fame. Fame is this movie from 1980 that just really took off. And as a result of Fame, the album came out. It propelled Irene Cara into stardom with these songs, and there were number one hits out of the album for Fame. It won two Academy Awards, it won a Golden Globe, and from that there came television series and offshoot series of the television series, and it was just huge because people love the idea of fame. People love it. People showing their talents and being propelled into stardom, and we live in this imaginary world thinking only if it was me standing on stage and with this incredible talent and everybody was praising me. And so it really took off because it really appeals to the prideful, self-absorbed, self-focused people that humans really are. And so we are easily enticed into the it's all about me syndrome. And so this morning you heard from Avery, and it started about, it's all about me, and then she realized I need to repent about that because it's all about Jesus. It's all about God. And so this morning, this is what I want to talk about. God's fame, not ours. God's fame. Now, I said we're going to be talking about growing the church. And so you hear growing the church, you might be sitting down thinking, well, I'm expecting to hear a sermon that's talking about growth, church growth strategies and statistics and methodologies as to how we get more people into these doors and more people into the building. And believe me, as I was thinking about this last sermon coming up over a number of weeks, I did start reading some books on statistics, some Barna books and other books, you know, just thinking about those issues. And then as I was getting more closer and closer to this time, I thought, I cannot preach on those issues because those issues are not the foundational issue of God building his church and the whole purpose for God building his church, and we've got to get to the foundational issue. And what is that foundational issue? It's this. It's God's fame. It's about him. It's not about us. It's about him. His fame, not our fame. And that's why I want to start with an incredible prayer of David. I want to start with this incredible prayer because this is David coming together and he's starting to form all that is going to be necessary for Solomon to then go and build the temple, and he gets the assembly of Israel all together. And this is a big issue, right? Because there's going to be this incredible, big, spectacular temple in the middle of Israel, and it's not even about the bricks and mortar of this spectacular temple. What does David pray as he sets his son Solomon up to be able to go on with this work? What does he pray? Listen to this prayer. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honour come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Where do we need to start? We need to start with this prayer. It is God's. It is his greatness. It is his power. It is his glory. It is his victory. It is his majesty that we are on about. And this is his mission. And it starts at the very, very beginning of the whole Bible. And it starts with why he even created us. See, the whole aspect of growing the church is the church's mission. Okay, the mission to grow the family, but the mission isn't just to grow numbers. The mission is to glorify God. That's God's mission, and it must be our mission. And his mission starts in Genesis chapter 1. And I want to read these verses to you. Genesis 1, 27 to 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There is so much that we could get out of this verse, but I just want to bring one point out of this verse this morning. And that is that God, who didn't need to create us, let me make that perfectly clear to everybody. There is no need in God. The scriptures tell us very, very clearly that we cannot take away from God and we cannot add to him. We are but dirt made into life. There is nothing that we can do in respect to doing anything to subtract or add to God's glory. It is his glory. Out of the self-sufficient, self-existent, eternal creator, all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing God, out of the excesses of his love, out of the excesses of his glory, God in beautiful intimacy created the whole universe. And on this little planet, smaller than most of the other planets out there, with this tiny little sun, which is smaller than massive stars in the galaxy, in this immeasurable universe, at least to us, out of the dirt, he made human beings. And he made us in his image. See, God is not just the God of great vastness. He's the God of the minuscule. And in the universe, we are the minuscule. And in the minuscule is the praise that he has for himself on this earth when he took us from the dirt and he made us to reflect his image. And he says, be fruitful and multiply. All right? That doesn't mean that every family has to have 20 kids, even though kids are a blessing. We want that. But that means humanity, be fruitful and multiply, spread across the earth. And spread the image of my reflection across the land as the waters cover the sea. This is what humanity is to do. And so the mission of God is to spread his praise across his creation. That's the mission of God. His glory. And we see this all the way through Scripture, but there is one thing that we must note. That in that beautiful privilege that we have to glorify God and praise him forever, instead of listening to his warning to obey him on one issue, don't eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, of the tree of good and evil, for the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Instead of that, we listen to his creature, the creation, rather than the creator, We listened to Satan in the form of a serpent, and we disobeyed God, and we said, we don't want you, we want to be God ourselves. We want to be primary. And so we read in Genesis 3, sin coming into the world, and in Genesis 3:15, instead of obliteration of humanity, which if any one of you or me were in that position, we would have just obliterated and started over. But in God's holiness, in God's incredible sovereign plan, he has this incredible grace that he says to the serpent, I put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There's going to be one that's going to crush the head of Satan, who is going to conquer death, who is going to conquer evil, who is going to conquer the great enemy. And we have this incredible promise straight after our sinfulness that there is one who is going to come and do something for us. And we're waiting for that. And see, in the introduction of this man's rebelliousness, fulfilling our task as his image bearers to reflect his glory all over the world has now only been made possible in the promise of a seed yet to come. And it is only being done in this world, in a global battlefield where there is continual war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Continual war. We are in this situation where there is enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And this is how we are to now, this is the environment in which the mission of God is taking place. But does that stop God? No. Doesn't, does it? Nothing stops God. Our sin doesn't stop God. And so God does judge sin, but he does save. And so we see that God flooded the whole entire world with a global catastrophic flood, but he saved a remnant of humanity with animals on an ark, and they came through, and they came off that ark. And then God links Noah to Adam, linking him to the mission of God that he gave Adam in the first place. Listen to what he says to Noah and his family when they come off the ark. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, look at this, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What do I want you to do? I want you to cover the world with the reflection of my image as the waters cover the sea. That's what I want you to do. You're to go out and continue this mission now. Did they do that? No, they failed. Adam failed and Noah failed. How do we know that they failed? Because they didn't spread out and multiply, did they? They stayed together in one place. In fact, there came a great population. And in that population, they built a great big tower to their own human pride. And as a result of that, God again judged, didn't he? Confusing the languages. And in confusing the languages, he put people out into their own people groups all around the world. People went into their own language groups. And now we see these different people groups with different characteristics, similar characteristics within the people group, different to other people groups all around the world. Isolating gene pools. And we see that all around the world. Why is that important to see that? Well, that language confusion is a judgment of God upon people not wanting to get in line with God's mission of his glory across the world. But what do we see again, yet again? God's mercy. And this time, mercy to all the different families that have now come as a result of God's judgment on our disobedience. We get to Abraham. And in Abraham, chapter 12, verse 3 of Genesis, Abraham, this one man that is plucked out from serving other gods, and he takes Abraham, and Abraham has faith in the one true God. He says, here, in this people, in your people, all of these families now are going to be blessed in your offspring. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So even in a sin-cursed world, humanity will never thwart the plans of the sovereign God. He is saying, okay, now my glory will go out through all the earth, and one day it will be through your offspring who will bless all nations. And we get this incredible promise. We see God's mission continuing because this family grows and eventually goes into famine and has to go to Egypt. where they spend their time for 400 years growing. We come out of Genesis, we come into Exodus, and we see in the people of Israel now that have grown within Egypt, even as slaves, that Moses writes this, "But the people of Israel were," listen to these words, "fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them." This is talking about the people that are living in Egypt. What is happening? They are showing that even as this people that God has brought into existence, that he is going to shine out his glory even within the confines of Egypt so that people will hear of God's fame and glory. And so I love, actually, how Jim Hamilton writes this. He says, "The wickedness of Noah's descendants resulted in the confusion of language at Babel, and the task given to Adam and Noah passed to Abraham and his seed. Thus, the statement that the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them, connects Israel to Noah and Adam and foregrounds the cosmic significance of what God is doing in Israel. God is fulfilling his purpose to make his glory known even through this people. What happens? Well, we know they stay in Egypt for 400 years, right? And the Bible tells us that God delivers them out of Egypt. Miraculously, Pharaoh wants to continue to keep them, but he brings these plagues, these miraculous plagues. God divides waters so that they can get out of Egypt, and they go through the wilderness, and God delivers them out of slavery. And in doing that, what happens? The other nations know. See, as we've done in the last sermons and as we're going to do again now, we see God's mission in the Old Covenant, and there's specific aspects of God's mission in the Old Covenant that are different to what we see God's mission working out in the New Covenant. And I want to show us some of this. Here is the mission, God's mission in the Old Covenant. How does God show his glory across the land in the Old Covenant? Well, firstly, it's through this miraculous delivery from slavery. In talking about these plagues of Egypt, they were to show God's power that his name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. Exodus 9:16, "For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." In the physical delivery of this physical people out of Egypt into the promised land, that was a sign to all of the other nations that this God is the one true God. Not only in physical deliverance, but also when they come into the promised land and God gives them victory over their enemies. And they are able, again, to come through water. God divides waters. They come through with Joshua, right, into the promised land. And Joshua sets up these 12 stones as a physical monument. And in this physical monument that Joshua sets up, why is it there? We have this in Joshua 4:24, "So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." That all of the peoples, the different people groups, all of the peoples may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. This is God's glory. In the monument, in the stones of remembrance there is a physical sign to the nations that God is the God of glory. Not only that, they come into this land, into Israel, this physical boundary, this physical people, this physical family, and they are given a law, aren't they? The law. And what is the law for? Why is it so important? Here is one of the main purposes of the law. The great purpose of the law is God's glory. But look at what is said in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5 and 7. "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" The law of God for Israel was completely different to the laws of the other nations. Now, there are some similarities if you go and read the Hammurabi Law Code and those sorts of things, but the holiness of God stands out among every other system. The morality of God stands out among every other system in Israel, and they were to have a peculiar holiness that could be seen by the other nations. Down to the fact that if there is a discharge in the community, they had to go outside the camp. If there is somebody touches a dead person, they had to go outside the camp. This purity and holiness, which was a peculiar purity and holiness that Israel were to maintain, was to be a sign to other nations of the holiness of the God of Israel. And so this was all about showing in this one physical nation, in this one physical place, outward to the other nations, the glory of God. And then they built a temple in their midst. They had the tabernacle, and then they built the temple. And we read about this, I think, last week. Solomon, in inauguration of the temple and his prayer, he even says this: "Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm," when he comes in and prays towards this house, hey, there will be people that might see the greatness of God, and some might come here, and some might actually come in faith in the one true God. There might be some sojourners that come among them. What do we get from all of this? This physical covenant that God, that this physical people that God made a covenant with, there were both believers and unbelievers in that covenant, in a physical place, and they were to live out the law and shine God's glory out to the other nations. Adam failed, Noah failed, and let me tell you, Israel failed. You only have to read through the prophets. We're in Isaiah this morning, we've been in Amos in the Sunday school. You only have to read through the prophets to find that Israel failed at this. They did not keep God's law. They did not keep his statutes. They did not revere his presence in the temple. They did not do those things. They broke God's covenant. The first thing that we see, and the first thing that I want us to know about this, is that Israel fails. But God will not fail even though we do. But the second thing I also want us to see, that is very different when we look at the Old Covenant, the mission of God in the Old Covenant compared to the mission of God in the New Covenant, there is something that is very, very different. And that is that while there were some sojourners who would come into Israel and come to faith in the one true God, there were some outsiders that did. Ruth and Rahab are good examples. They're the exception to the rule. The main thing that we see is other nations hating God's people. The main thing that we see is pagans being pagans and not wanting to have anything to do with God or his people. In fact, they come against God's people. The nations are deceived. The nations are blind. The nations are blind to the glory of God, even though it is in front of them being proclaimed to them. They are blind to it. They don't want anything to do with it. In fact, they come against it. That's what we see in the Old Covenant. But as you're reading through, there's also these promises. There's this expectation that it's not always going to be this way. And you can read in Isaiah, and you can read in the Psalms, and you can read in Zechariah and other prophets that, hey, there is going to come. This promise is going to be fulfilled to Abraham, that there is going to be great blessings to the nations, and there is going to be a situation where they will call upon the name of the Lord, where they will praise God, where God's glory will be seen among the nations. And so this promise is kept in our eyes as we read through Isaiah and Zechariah and these other incredible books. Let me just give you a couple from Psalms. Psalm 86, verse 9. "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." The nations will do this. There will come a time that there will be something new where they won't be standing against your people. They will be your people. How about, we read that, those who are not your people will be your people. Hosea, right? Psalm 22, verse 27, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." Something new is going to happen. But how? How does that happen? How are the nations that seem to be blinded to God's glory going to come and worship him? How is that going to happen? Gentiles who are godless pagans, how is this ever going to be possible? Us, we're Gentiles. How's that going to be possible? It's going to take a miraculous work of God. It's going to take the fulfillment of the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head and gaining victory and authority over the nations, so that they can't be deceived anymore, so that they might hear and receive and know and believe and come to faith in the one true God. We need to see this authority that comes, okay? Because, well, I'm going to read you some verses that often we just skip over, but we don't see that they are verses claiming incredible authority in Jesus Christ over the nations so that the gospel might go out. And it happens with his ministry among us, leading up to the cross. For instance, Jesus sends 72 disciples out to go out and witness in his name, right? And they go out to witness, and they in the name of Christ, and they are pointing to Jesus. And in doing so, great and powerful things happen in their ministry because of the name of Jesus Christ. Look at what they say when they come back. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And we read that, and we just, you know, think about demons being subject and them throwing out demons, and that's all there is to it. But it is not just all that is to it. This is talking about the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus has authority over the demons. Jesus has authority over Satan. Jesus has authority over evil. It's his authority being stamped. So, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." That's a statement saying, I have brought authority in this world, and you will be able to go out with this gospel, and it will win even in the nations. That's what this is saying. Look at John 12, 31 to 32. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up," meaning when he is crucified, when he takes our sin upon the cross, the only one that can do it, the sinless, perfect Saviour, God who becomes man, comes into this world, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died on the cross in our place for our sins, dying, taking the punishment, the full atoning wrath of God poured out on him for our sins, rising again from death, having victory over death, sin, and hell. "And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself," because the victory is what happens in the cross of Jesus Christ. We read it also, you read through Revelation, you find these statements, okay? Revelation 12:9, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God.'" If you are in Jesus Christ, you have no fear of Satan's accusations, because Jesus has already taken care of the punishment. You can say to Satan, "You think you're saying the worst about me? There's much more. There's much worse about me that you could say. But Jesus has covered it all." Because he is the authority. In his ministry, he is pointing to the fact that he has authority over Satan, that he has authority over the demons. And we see it in this verse that we used a couple of weeks ago, that we must be reminded about as we go out with the gospel. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Wherever God's sheep are in this world, and they hear the gospel, they will respond. They will repent of sin and come to faith in him. So go out with confidence, because the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The church will not die, because Jesus has authority over Satan, death, and hell, and evil, over all of the principalities and powers. The church will not die. That's why a number of weeks ago, that's why I'm sitting there, I'm reading statistics, saying how to keep people and how to keep people in the church and how to gain people in the church. And I'm reading this, and methodologies and strategies that come from statistics of cultural inflow and outflow and what's happening in cultural movements and all of those things. And they can lead you to think that Christ doesn't have authority over his church. Now, I know that they can be helpful. Please don't hear me saying that they're not helpful at all. We can get some things from these, okay? And we will. But that's secondary. That's nothing compared to the fact that it's not about statistics. It's not about cultural movements. It's not about human methodologies. It's about Jesus Christ's authority. And so where is that authority going? Who's got it? Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Do you hear that last statement? We kind of push that last statement aside. We just talk about the go and make disciples of all nations. No, the reason we can, and we can do right now, and we can do for all of the future until Christ returns, is because he is with us always. The one who has authority over the nations is with us always, and he will see it through right to the end of the age. So go in confidence in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has authority over sin and death. Are you getting that? That's where our confidence is. It's not in, have I got a good enough rhetoric? Do I know enough arguments? Do I know enough of these things? Listen, know the gospel and preach the gospel. Mankind is sinful. We are under God's condemnation righteously. And we deserve hell, an eternal hell. But God has given us an answer. The holy God. God is holy. Mankind is sinful. And he's given us an answer. Jesus is the answer. He has come in authority and he has taken our place and he has conquered sin and death. And what must we do? Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. There's the gospel. Talk of the cross of Christ. Do you need Jesus? Do you need this salvation? Do you need to be sure about eternity? Look to the cross. Look to Jesus. Look at what he's done for you. Put your faith in him. Repent of sin. Turn away. I know we love our sin. We love all of these things. You have to repent of it. Avery loved all of the things that were saying, oh, point to me, point to me, point to me. She had to repent of those things and look to Christ. So must we. So must we. Acts 1:8, we see it in the same here. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that's what happens with the church, isn't it? It starts with Jerusalem and goes out to Judea and Samaria and goes out to the ends of the earth, this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because Jesus is the authority, what happens to the church? It grows. Look at the church all over the world today. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because we had good strategies. It's because of the authority and power of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing, this power. Where do we see it happening first here? And I want to just quickly look at Acts for a moment. Where do we see it happening? Well, remember we talked about the Tower of Babel, right? How everybody being spread out from the Tower of Babel into different language groups and people groups, okay? Well, then what happens if you go to the next chapter in Acts, Acts chapter 2, you have Jews from those different nations coming together. And first the Jews hears this message, but they all have different languages because they're dispersed in a different language, in different nations. So they come and they hear the message of Jesus in their own language, numbers and numbers of languages standing all there, and the disciples are preaching to them in their own languages. I love how G.K. Beale talks about this. Listen to this. Babel's sin of uniting and consequent judgment of confused languages and of people being scattered throughout the earth is reversed at Pentecost. God causes representatives from the same scattered nations to unite in Jerusalem in order that they might receive the blessing of understanding different languages as if all these languages were one. Look at the reversal happening here. All of the people groups go out, and yet in Pentecost there is this oneness that is now going out into the nations from these people hearing this message. And what message are they hearing? Listen again, Acts 2, 22-24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst to show his authority. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This is what it's built on. Brothers and sisters, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek, then to the Gentiles. How much confidence do you have in this? Look at what is happening here. How much confidence do you have in Jesus having ultimate authority with the power of the gospel, and that it is actually now available to all people? You know what you do when you read the rest of Acts? You see statements of amazement. You do, particularly from the Jews. For instance, Peter goes to Cornelius, a Gentile, right? And Cornelius hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he repents and believes, and he comes to faith in the one true God. Peter goes back, and the Jews are saying, why are you going to these pagan Gentiles with this? And he explains, he shows, hey, God showed the same power on them as he has shown on the Jews. And they were amazed. And listen to what they said. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. See, that's not something they're used to. They're used to seeing the pagan nations deceived. In all of the history of Israel, they're all deceived. But now they are no longer deceived because Gentiles are now receiving the gospel and coming to faith. It's an amazing thing. And they are saying, wow. Now, there are about 8 or 9 different statements like that all through Acts. Let me show you that's the first one. Let me show you the end one. Well, actually, that's not even the first one. Acts 28:28, the end of Acts. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Does that mean every single person will listen? No. Right? But it does mean that you don't have to fear the Gentile nations anymore, because God is going to save many, many people out of the Gentile nations. And no longer is his people a physical people in a physical country, in a physical place, under a covenant that has both non-believers and believers. Now his covenant is with his family that are only believers, and they are mixed through all tribes, tongues, and nations. That is why when we think of the throne room of heaven and what heaven is going to be like and what it is going to be like in the new heavens and the new earth, we can go to the book of Revelation and get these wonderful pictures of what we should expect. Revelation 7, 9 and 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. There's a couple of messages here this morning. You only know the wonder and greatness of that if you are in Jesus Christ. And if you are not in Jesus Christ, your eternity is going to look like woe and torment, gnashing of teeth. The Bible says your worm will never die. Don't know that. Don't be that person. Come to Christ today. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and you will be among those who have the privilege of praising God all across the new earth as the waters cover the sea. You will be a part of the great, beautiful, glorious mission of God where his praise fills the earth. Be that one. Come to Christ. There are people here, there's myself, there's Robert, there's Scott, there's other believers here. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, come to us and say, I want to talk to you, please let me talk to you, I need to ask some questions. We'll spend as long as we have to because we want you to know Jesus. But then there's this message to us who are believers, who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is this: brothers and sisters, some of us need to be rebuked because we're worried about the confidence in going out to other people, because we're worried about the words that we use, we're worried about whether we can do it, we're worried about whether we have the aptitude, we're worried about whether we're holy enough, we're worried about all of these things. Your confidence in the gospel is not in you, it's in Christ. Get that first. And let's start being obedient to this call. What can we do? There's a number of things we can do. Jesus says to his disciples to pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into the harvest. That doesn't mean we get to pray for others to go so that we don't have to. It means we're praying so that we would be part of it, right? Send us out. But it starts with prayer, and we need to pray for people's souls. We need to pray to send out people into the harvest. We need to pray for God's mission in this world to succeed, and it will succeed because He is God. We need to be sensitive, brothers and sisters who are among us. We need to be sensitive to outsiders that come in among us, okay? We read from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 last week, and in there we talked about, you know, people who were speaking in tongues, more concerned about these great showy type of gifts, and it was more about them than it was about the church. And Paul says, hey, it's not about these things, it's about people understanding the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they can hear it and know it and come to faith by it. And so he says this even in relation to outsiders or unbelievers who would come in among us into our gatherings. And there are going to be times, so this tells us there are going to be times when we have outsiders, unbelievers who will come in among our gatherings. And we need to be sensitive to that. And so he says, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, which is confusion, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Are we doing things in our church service that they could say we're out of our minds, that just don't compute at all for people who come among us? We need to think about that. And so if all prophecy and an unbeliever or an outside enters, so if all are speaking the word of God and that happens, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. We need to have it so that we can engage and help people understand the truth of God's word. We need to be sensitive to those who come among us. And even as we go out, we need to be sensitive and listen to Paul's heart. Paul said, it doesn't matter about what my preferences are. It doesn't matter about the non-essential things because I'm willing to give them over for the sake of an unbeliever coming to Christ. This is what he says to the Corinthians. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Folks, our preferences aren't worth it, are they? Our preferences aren't worth it. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that matters. It's going out so that people can know the truth of salvation. And we need to give. Brothers and sisters, be generous toward the gospel. Give to the gospel. In the context of Paul writing to the Corinthians about giving, he says this is our greatest motivation, that Jesus Christ, though he was rich, he became poor. He became a human being, so that we might be rich. If Jesus can give up that much, can't we give up some stuff in our salaries for the sake of the gospel? Can't we give up some things in our life for the sake of the gospel? And lastly, this, go. We've got to go. God's holiness was before Isaiah. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. Isaiah saw this picture of the throne room in heaven. He saw God's holiness, and when he saw God's holiness, he saw his own sin in the light of God, and he said, woe is me, I am a sinner of unclean lips. And then God purifies his sin. a picture of Jesus' atonement for his sin. And as a result of that, what does he say? We read this, and I hear the voice of heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And if God has saved us so miraculously, and we see how awesome that is in the presence of his holiness, how can we say anything else but, "Here am I, send me"? This year, the Lord has put it on my heart to lead our church this way. We've talked about it in the eldership. We are total unison about this, and we are going to do whatever we can this year to bring some of these things about. We're going to remove any unnecessary barriers for people. We're going to bring about some training in evangelism. Some of that is helpful. That's helpful. Our confidence in Jesus is necessary, but some of these things are helpful. So we're going to do some things that are helpful. We're going to have evangelism mentors, people that can come with you out to people and help give you with that little bit of confidence in actually speaking to people about the gospel. We're going to have more outreaches, community nights. We're going to do something with the market that happens out here in a couple of months. We're going to center a lot more on prayer for the lost, even within our service here. We're going to start praying for the lost, praying for specific things that the Lord might move and save people here in Hyde Park and Cincinnati and wherever we live. And we're going to have a formal process for caring for our missionaries that are out in the field where they're in a global context doing this for Christ. We're going to do more of these things, folks. So be on the lookout for this. But I want to lastly say to you, Irene Cara sang this song about fame. Well, I am going to live forever. I am going to make it to heaven. The sky will be lit up like a flame one day. But it is not going to be about people remembering my name. Fame? Yes. God's fame and God's alone.